and your commanding officer has been called up to Central Command, and he's leaving, but he gives them a sense of what support they'll have when he's gone. And we said last week that the Holy Spirit would be taking care of all the air support with the convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment in verse 8 through 11. And then he would also be with them on the ground tactically. He would be glorifying the Son. He would be guiding them into all truth. So they have this sense of the Holy Spirit's presence. There's still the issue of Jesus Christ not physically being with them anymore. And this is him further addressing this issue, and we'll see how that relates to their prayer life, and then certainly their an issue of courage, as it relates to courage. So, a little while and you'll no longer observe me, and then again, a little while and you'll see me. And some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this? He's telling us, a little while and you will not observe me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? And we do not know what he is talking about. And Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, and that I said, a little while, and you'll not observe me, and again a little while, and you will see me? And truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you have grief now, but you will see me again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from me. And in that day, you will not question me about anything. I tell you a solemn truth. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Be asking that you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that you will request of I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And his disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. And now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we are believing that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, are you now believing? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may consistently possess peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be courageous. I myself have overcome the world. Father, bless our time. We're thankful that we have the privilege to be together. We're thankful that we can study your word. We're thankful that we live still in a nation where they can't prohibit us from doing this. We think of all those around the world, Lord, that are that gathered together to name your name at great risk to their freedom and even their life and liberty. So we ask, Lord, that you would just really encourage us as we look at these things tonight or today, and we pray that you'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Thanks for coming out. That was quite an event yesterday, and some of us ran, and some of us walked. Some of us are very sore today, and some of us are not quite as sore. As I said, some of us ran. Some of us walked. Some are very sore. Some are not. The sermon title, "You Will See Me Again." He's stressing this fact. It's very important. Remember, this portion of Scripture is Jesus, and I think the Apostle John explaining in the Upper Room Discourse. I really don't know what our relationship in terms of our understanding of Christ would be like without the Upper Room Discourse. It just is such an incredible portion of Scripture. And it's interesting to me that John, you know, wrote this in the later portion of the first century after the other Gospels had been written, some 30 years after those Gospels. And not that Jesus isn't revealed, as we've said, in the other portions of Scripture. Obviously, Luke with Zacchaeus, or the woman, the prostitute in Luke 7, or the widow of Nain. You know, you get a feel for Christ and his compassion. We certainly see that. But the Gospel of John is really always, it just seems like, focusing on the person of, the personality of Christ, in a way that perhaps the others just didn't. They were just sharing about the miracles more than perhaps anything else. And I think as a testimony of his deity. But this one, the personality of Christ and the Upper Room Discourse, the love that it begins with as he washed the disciples' feet, and just the way he pours his heart out to these folks, and then telling them about the Comforter or the Advocate, the Holy Spirit that's going to be coming, and what that means to them. You can just get a sense of his real care for his disciples. He's not just so involved in doing or achieving his mission and leaving these folks behind. He really is just as considerate about them as he is what he's doing for the Father. They're a part of what he's doing. I don't know that too many leaders think like that. Oftentimes we just get so goal-oriented that we just want to achieve something or want to see something happen, but we don't think about all the folks around us or those that are we're involved with, sometimes our families or others. We don't really consider all the ramifications in their life. Well, Jesus did. And that's what this whole portion of Scripture is about. He's just letting them know on a very personal level that he's not going to leave them alone, and they will see him again. Now, in that viewpoint, is that Dave Mondu? That's David Mondu. I haven't seen him in over a year. God bless you, David. Wow. Les Doyle was asking about you. It's a blessing to see you. Wow, that's a blessing. Okay. So the first portion here is actually our title, "You Will See Me Again." And in this portion of Scripture, I think sometimes we can kind of think of it just strictly from the historical kind of objective viewpoint. Jesus said, "You'll see me again." We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to the 11. And then he appeared to some, you know, his brothers and, you know, his family. And then he appeared to some 500 people. So there was over 500 people that actually saw him physically resurrected. A few weeks ago, we studied on a Wednesday night about the road to Emmaus. Those were two people walking on the road to Emmaus, and they actually saw Jesus resurrected. So we know that that's part of this whole thing. But the truth is, I think it's much more than that. It would be one thing if they just had this historical event and they could kind of reflect back. Maybe some of you younger folks don't understand this, but some of us older folks do. We have a tendency to talk about all the things that happened so many years ago, right? Like, we can tell you all the stories. We can tell you about what happened. And sometimes Christianity can fall into this kind of category, where we can just talk about all the things that once happened. Perhaps in our life, maybe things that happened at some point in the history of our life and how Christ affected us in that moment and what it meant. That's all well and good. But I can tell you that the resurrection is much more than just his appearance during those 50 days prior to his departure and his session in heaven. Much more than that. And we oftentimes just simply don't see it for what it is. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I have it here, and I just want to read this for you. But I think the Apostle Paul kind of captures what this is truly about for you and me. Now, obviously, his disciples saw him resurrected. That was part of the testimony of the gospel of Christ. They were talking about something that was very real to them. It was real. But it was much more than that. Because there was a whole generation, we'll see in just a few chapters, where the Lord's going to say to Thomas, look, blessed are your eyes because you've seen this. But it's going to be even more blessed, those people that didn't see this and yet they believe. In other words, something's going to have to happen that goes beyond physical sight. And in this text, that's what he's actually saying. There is a sense where there are some people, he says, right now you observe me, you can see me. In John 1:14, we observed him. The word in the Greek speaks more of like watching something, a spectacle, and you want to take it in because it's kind of awe-inspiring. I think back to certain events in, you know, like the first time somebody walked on the moon, or, you know, all these events in our life that just stand out. You really wanted to take it in. Like when the Seahawks won the Super Bowl. Just wanted to take it in. But anyway, there are these events. But then there's a difference between that and just seeing Jesus. And the two words actually speak of different connotations. That one is you're observing. You say, I'm not going to be around for you to observe me anymore, but you're still going to see me. So here in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays. We've touched upon this numerous times. But just think about this in verse 15. This is his prayer. This is my own kind of rendition of this. For this reason, I too do not cease to give thanks for you after having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and after having heard of your love for all the saints, by consistently making mention of you in my prayers, praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, should give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the recognition of him, so you'd be able to see him, understand him. Namely, that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, that you may perceive what is the hope of his calling. For the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who are the believing, according to the supernatural work of the strength of his might, which supernatural work he wrought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, the one who fills the all in all. So in that prayer, the Apostle Paul wasn't praying some kind of wishful prayer. He was praying based upon the things that he knew to be true. Things that we could expect as believers. And one aspect of that is that we would see things that we can't really see. That there would be something beyond just the temporal sight that we have. Kind of like a 2 Corinthians 4:18. We would see things, not just the things that are passing away, but those things that remain. We would understand them in a way that we wouldn't have necessarily seen. And this is important because truthfully for us as believers and those people that passed, you know, the generations past that, those first disciples, these are people that had to believe something and see it in their heart in the midst of adversity. So, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 through 8, the Word of God says that You know, you love somebody that you've never seen. You go through all these fiery trials. They have great value. It's more precious than the gold that perishes. But you're believing, or you're seeing somebody and believing in him that you've never really seen. But we have. When the Word of God speaks that in Hebrews 2:9 that we see Jesus, we don't yet see everything under his feet, but we do see Jesus. We do. We see him. We see him in very unique ways. I was sharing this morning, we had a precious saint pass away. The most recent is Volker Helm. I don't like being in a church where you start naming off the people that pass. In other words, it's just an aging church. But one of the things about Volker that really did, and by the way, that does, I want the church to be a thriving church that has all age groups. We're not just an aging church. God forbid we'd ever become that. But Volker was a very interesting person. He was German. He and Crystal came to the church, typically on Wednesday nights. I think they had a German-speaking church they were engaged with on Sundays. But Volker was just a very interesting, amazing, kind of quiet person. You'd never really, you wouldn't know much about him unless you actually kind of got around him and took some time. What was really intriguing to me about Volker is that twice in the last, say, year and a half, 2 years, he went through some incredibly serious health issues where it should have killed him. Both times they'd kind of written him off. He was in critical care, and I remember visiting him. His son had flown in from Germany, and his heart was shot. He only had one kidney. He had kidney cancer. That was going. They just didn't give him any hope at all, and he pulled out of that. And then within the last year, he had another event. Then he got COVID, and it looked like he was going to, you know, that was the end of it, because he had his heart issue going, and his kidney was shutting down, and that was going to be the thing. And then just the craziest thing, as we've shared before, after, you know, surviving those two things, and then his kidney, you know, he's on dialysis because it wasn't working, and they said it never would again, and he'd be on dialysis. God knows, just he gets through, and his kidney starts working again. Next thing you know, he's off dialysis, only to have an infection from the port that wasn't removed take him, a blood infection. Now think about that. The thing that really touched me about Volker. Now, Volker, you'd have never known him. He was, an F-16 pilot. He flew for Germany. The guy was incredible. But you really know what stands out to me about Volker Helm? He was like a little child when it came to the faith. He loved the Word. And he loved hearing the Word. And when you preach the Word, he didn't just sit there, he was in it. He wanted it. He was touched by the presence of Christ in the midst of God's people. I saw Jesus Christ in Volker Helm. I saw him all the time. I see Jesus Christ in the midst of the fellowship that we have here. I saw him yesterday walking, that event yesterday was just walking. Now, I want to admit, our brother back here walked, and he carried a 40-pound thing on his back, but what he didn't tell you is it was held on his back with climbing rope, like real thin stuff. He bears in his body the marks of that walk, I can tell you. That was pretty painful, and he made it the whole way. And Joe carried one too on a backpack, and I watched him huff and puff. I told him I'm there for moral support. He said, "I'm not sure that that's what this is," but What does moral support mean when I'm doing all the carrying and you're just walking beside me? I'm not sure, but it was, from my viewpoint, moral support. But the truth, the truth is, I saw Christ in that. I saw Christ in the fellowship that we had. I saw Christ as Mark and others invested in my two grandkids. I saw Christ in that. I saw the opportunity for my two grandkids to be ministered to. I saw Christ in that. I saw how he put people together. I had fun with Lolo and Robert. And, you know, I saw Christ in that. I saw Christ in just the fellowship that we had. I love the fact that we can all come together. I like the fact that we could take time and actually say hi to one another. I saw Christ in that. You see, I think that Jesus was telling us more than just you're going to physically see me to his disciples, but by extension, you're going to see me in a whole bunch of new ways. You're going to see me in your midst. You're going to see me in the body of Christ in the way that I tie everything together and how all these things work together. And you're going to see how I'm literally engaged in that church. You're going to understand that. You're going to finally grasp the hope of my calling, what it was all about. You're going to see it. See, I may not see Jesus or be able to watch him as a spectator, but I do see Jesus, and so do you. Do we not? He's the author. He's the finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12, 1 and on. We do see Jesus. We do. And we see him in a very personal way. And that's what makes Christianity so special. And truthfully, I think it's what leads us to our next point. Because prayer, for many people, well, let me just say it for myself. Oftentimes, prayer can appear to be almost, how can I say this? A point of condemnation. Like you just don't pray enough. Like, you know, do you bow? Do you get on your knees? Do you spend time alone? I don't know how many pastors have, you know, do you get time alone? The question comes. Do you pray? I think what's really interesting in this text is that Jesus says that there's going to come a time where you're not, and there's two words here again. One is for questioning, and the other one is asking. The asking can be a sense of urgency. Could be almost a demand. But he says, you're not going to ask me questions anymore. And I think that's quite interesting from the viewpoint that you're not going to, I think what it truly means is that you're not going to question my character anymore. You're not going to have to know that. It's not going to be a question as to how I think or feel or what my attitude is in these things. Because after all, my very love is going to be born in your heart. The love that sent me to this earth is going to be in your heart. So that very love that, you know, the love of God in 1 John 4:18 that God himself, the immensity of God's love, as we said last Wednesday night, it's going to be in your heart. And that very love that gives you boldness to come into the presence of God without condemnation, yes, that very love is going to be there in your heart. And that love that sacrifices self in 1 John 3:15, 16, that love is going to be in your heart. So you're not going to have to question me. It's going to be something that's motivating. Actually, your prayer is going to be motivated by the very nature that sent me to this earth. The very thing that's a part of every circumstance in your life. There's a reason why, as we said on Wednesday night, God's love is the primary aspect of his character. When we talk about descriptors, that God said, I want you to know I'm love. That's the primary aspect of me. I want you to know that. And I want that to be a part of you. I want you to walk in the love that I've given to you in Ephesians 5:1. I want that to be part of your nature. So you're no longer going to have to question these things. And so when we think of prayer, I mean, we can look at our text. You'll notice that three times in this text, and by the way, we could go through all the times that Jesus spoke about asking in the Upper Room Discourse. Chapter 14, verse 13, he says, "You'll ask in my name, and I'll do it, so that the Father may be glorified. If you ask me anything in my name, I'm going to do it." Verse 14 of that text. Chapter 15, after it speaks about abiding in Christ, talks about you ask whatever you're desiring if you remain in me, if you're in me, and I'll do it because God the Father wants fruit produced on this earth, wants that to happen. In chapter 15 and verse 16, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you that you would be going and bearing fruit, that your fruit would remain. And whatever you ask, the Father, in my name, let it be given to you. It's interesting to me that the qualifier here is this prepositional phrase, in my name. Now, we could say that that means that as some people have, because some people only think in very clinical kind of, you know, how can I say this, terms that, you know, just totally removed from any kind of humanity. It certainly doesn't mean that every prayer you pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, that means you're going to get it. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. But it is talking about if you pray and your relationship to Christ is what the Word of God has, what He's actually shared is true. If in right relationship to Jesus Christ, in abiding in Him, in abiding in His Word, in honoring your relationship, the thing that He has forged for you, if in right relationship to Christ you ask anything, then you know darn well that God has heard you. That's the point, that God's heard you. Now, we know that Jesus Christ, you know, prayer was so much a part of His life. And I just, you know, we were kind of reflecting this morning in the earlier service about movements throughout history, some of the more modern movements, I guess we could say. There's a group of people in Oxford in the early 1700s that began to gather together. As a result of that little group, and guess what they do? They'd study the Bible and pray. I remember reading of John Wesley. I always wanted to understand his prayer life, and he would get up very early in the morning, but he didn't pray. He read the Bible and prayed. In other words, he was fellowshipping with God as he was reading the Word of God. He was interacting with the One who is the Word. And as he was interacting with the One who is the Word, he was praying. Because God was speaking to him through the Word and the Spirit. And then he was relating to that truth back to God. And then thinking how that not only impacted him, but others. But out of that little group in Oxford, the Methodist movement came out of that. And most of you know that, you know, John Wesley and his brother and so many things that in terms of the English-speaking world, even in America, what happened as a result of that. But even beyond that, there was a Moravian movement at that time, at that very time. In fact, John Wesley went and visited this little town called Herrnhut. It was in Eastern Europe, and this Count Zinzendorf, who'd opened up his territory for all these refugees to come, and the Spirit of God had moved on all these people that had they came from varying different belief systems. This was kind of like, he was Lutheran, and there was this gathering of people in the city, and the Spirit of God became so much a part of that, and the grace of God. John Wesley went and visited. He said he didn't want to leave. He'd never seen anything like this, where these people just loved and served, and their life on this earth meant nothing. They had such a burden for the lost. But it all revolved around the grace of God and the Word of God and this heart that they had. Actually, the Moravian movement began to 24-hour prayer service that lasted for well over 100 years. Think about that. They had missionaries all over the world. People, that was the beginning of when people would actually put their belongings as they went on these voyages to foreign countries in a casket, because they knew they weren't coming back, that that's where they would die. Some of these folks actually indentured themselves into slavery so that they could go and minister in parts of Jamaica. A grace movement based upon the Word of God, and then prayer just became a part as the Spirit of God moved in the midst of that. You see, I think prayer is this relational thing that happens as the love of God begins to constrain us, so that we see the world as Christ sees the world. So we stop thinking about ourselves and we start thinking about others. And all of a sudden, you know, the Word, the fellowship, everything, it becomes a time of interaction and prayer. It's not just an empty time. That there's nothing that's just empty or vain. There's always some aspect of Christ in the midst of it. Just as He walked in the midst of the churches in Revelation chapter 1, so He does today. And we see each other and we pray. I don't know the specifics of the prayer, oftentimes, sometimes we do. But we pray. We care. We care about circumstance and situation and what somebody else is going through. We pray because we're blessed, like, you know, some guy from Germany shows up in our church strictly for the purpose of being a blessing to us. And we thank God for the blessing. That's prayer. Because our prayers are supposed to be offered up to God with thanksgiving. Because there's nothing in this world that's greater than the love of God. Amen? So we pray. And when we're in the heat of a problem, we pray. And we draw aside every now and then just simply because I want to have a quiet time with God. Now, is it prayer or is it just I want to have a quiet time? I want God to speak to me and I want to speak to Him. Maybe it's a devotion. Maybe it's I'm reading. I just want to have some time to study the Word. I believe that He's involved in all of that. I see it all as prayer. I don't think you're going to be up in heaven dropping on your knees 24/7. I think you're going to be interacting with God as you go, because everything's God. And even though we don't see it now, we do see it. We see it with eyes that are not physical eyes. We do see Jesus. And everything's God. It's all God. Even the bad things, God is greater than that. His love shows itself to be greater than all of that. That's why we can say, as this last portion says, I'm going to leave you peace. But it's not going to be the kind of peace that this world can offer you. He's already told us that in 14:27. It's going to be a different kind of peace. It's a peace that in John 16:11, it's based on the victory that Christ has had over the ruler of this world. That this world actually doesn't have any great authority over us. Can you imagine how frustrating that is? I believe in 2 Corinthians 4:3 that oftentimes believers get so swept up in the world that they just simply are dull. In fact, in Hebrews 5:14, it talks about the fact that you're just dull and you're like chilled. I have to go back and I have to remind you of the basic things again because you're just dull. The world has just crept in, and you can't see beyond your nose. You just can't see it. And in 2 Peter 1, when Peter talks about if you forget these things, you're like a person who's nearsighted, can't see beyond, you know, you've lost your vision. You can't see the things that are far off. I believe that happens with Christians quite often. I know it's happened to me. I got a feeling it's happened to everybody here in this room. That there's been those times where these immediate things become so important. But Jesus says, look, I want you to know I'm giving you a peace that this world can't offer you. And at some point in the midst of that process, all of us come to this place where we realize that we're spending a lot of time, we're anxious over things that we have no authority over, that we really don't have as much control as we think. We can't change these things. But there's one person who has shown that he has great authority over this earth, right? There's one person that has conquered this world and all that's in it. There's one person that you threw all the weight of hell against him and even the judgment of God, and he bore it on his back. There's only one person that the devil could never defeat. He could never. He had no authority over him. He had no place in his life or heart. There was nothing in him that the devil could pinpoint and say, "This is I have that little spot." There's none of that in him. There's only one. And we all reach that spot where we realize that our peace really isn't to be found on this earth. It's actually found in something that supersedes this world. It's a peace that we find in Jesus Christ. It's a peace in Colossians 3:15 and on that kind of officiates our soul. It's just when the world is troubling us, it's almost like it's forcing us to go to the place where we should be in the first place, where we find peace with God, right? It's the official, it's the one that officiates our soul. It's a peace that only God himself can provide for us in the victory that he has achieved. He truly is our peace. He truly is in Ephesians 2:14. Yeah. It's that kind of peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. I don't need a show of hands. I think that every person in this room would say that life hasn't been exactly what you thought it would be. And just the fact that you came to Christ didn't make it better. And there's some problems that you've prayed for, and you've embraced the love of God, and you've got a heart for what you want to see happen, and God's either said, "Not yet," or I know more about this than you do. And so you can pray, but the Holy Spirit's brought it to me in Ephesians or Romans 8:26, and I'm interceding. It's been heard, but it's not going to be your will. It's going to be mine. Which, by the way, is a godly prayer. The very prayer that Christ himself prayed. And to say that it's not, or to say that it's unbelief, then you could just say that Jesus himself was an unbeliever. Because that's exactly how he prayed. I don't have a lot of patience with people that go that route. So the point is that God says, look, you're going to have these problems, but I have overcome it. So this is what he says to us. Be courageous. Now, it's an imperative. It's a present tense, which means this should be your attitude. Now, let's talk about courage here for a moment. It's not the absence of fear. I know you've heard that many times. Courage is the understanding that there's a greater principle in sight, that there's something that's more important than me in this moment and the circumstance that I'm placed in. Courage is that there is a higher principle that I have to recognize right now in this moment. I have to. I just have to recognize. It's there. It supersedes my circumstance. It is greater than all things. I have to recognize this. So my courage is not based on the fact that I don't want anything bad to happen to me or the fact that I don't even fear what's going to happen to me. But my courage is that even though I don't like this, this is greater than how I feel about this. Do you understand that? He says, be courageous. Be courageous. Because I've already conquered this. Our courage is based, it's settled in heaven. Our courage is seated on the right-hand side of the Father. Our courage is based on the one who intercedes for us in Romans 8:34. All the time, ever living, nonstop, our God, He never sleeps and He doesn't slumber. He sees and He hears and He knows. Our courage is based on the fact that we know the love of God, and that although we see vaguely now, we know that because we love Him, He knows us. Our courage is based on the fact that our triumph is not what this world tells us our victory is. Our victory in 1 Corinthians 15:57 is Jesus Christ. Our victory is the love of God that's greater than life or death or principalities or powers or might, dominion, or things present, things to come. Just go through the list. It's greater than all of that. Our courage is found there. Our courage isn't that I'm not afraid of what a virus may do to me. Our courage is not based on the fact that this world is in disarray and that we don't really know what's going to happen next. Our courage is not based on the fact that we don't hear all kinds of rumblings around us. Our courage is not based on the fact that there isn't a sense of inequity in our culture, because it is. Our courage is based on the fact that He's already conquered all of this. That He asked me to live in faith with that and to trust Him. That the steps of a righteous man truly are ordered by the Lord. That I truly have a place of refuge. That He is the God to whom I can run. Who is greater than all these things. Who lives in my heart. Who allows me to be blessed with people. People that bear His image. Just common people like you and me that bear His image. People, some of them that right now are up in heaven rooting for you and me. They've already run their race. They fought their fight. And now when they look at us, they look at us from the viewpoint of a complete and utter understanding of that victory. And they root for us. Because we don't see it. We're like Thomas, but yet we believe it. Those people that have come after Him. We have the victory in our heart. It just is a part of our entire life. It's who we are. It's what makes church so special. Amen? Let's pray. Perhaps you're here today and you've never received Christ. Take a moment and think about that. God has many things for all of us, but none of that comes into play until a person enters into a relationship with Him. And that relationship has to be built upon a moment of faith. And in that moment of faith, that person has said, I no longer can trust in my own endeavor. There's nothing that I could personally do that would equal what You have done. I can't dig myself out of this hole. I can't make perfect what is imperfect. I guess you could say the car has been wrecked, and there's a, you know, no matter how it looks today, it's always going to be a wrecked car. When I go to sell it, it's going to be a wrecked car. When I stand before God, I've been dented and scratched and probably had some major collisions. And unless somebody changes that report, I'm just damaged goods. Jesus Christ is the answer for that. Jesus Christ is the one who makes it new. Jesus Christ is the one that separates us from our sin. All the things that we've done and all of our self-righteous excuses for what we've done. Only Jesus Christ. And if you've never received him, think about it for a moment. It's a free gift. You didn't die for your sins. He did. You can die in your sin, but you can't die for your sin. But he did. He died for you and me. If you've never received Christ, just ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. And if you're here and you're saying that prayer, or perhaps you're listening on the internet, you can contact us. We'd love to hear from you. I'd like to send you some information. But if you're saying that prayer, would you do me a favor? Would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? Lord Jesus, please save me. Father, we thank you for each and every one, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is also a very special day where we're going to celebrate somebody that has actually been in our church since he was just a little boy. And then he grew up and he became a big, old man. And I remember when this kid used to come out in our bus ministry and was a big part of our youth campaign, bus ministry way back when. But since Patrick has been in our church for almost 40 years, I thought that we should celebrate his birthday and sing happy birthday to him. Come on up here, Patrick, and let everybody stare at you and as we sing. Keep it under 100, please. Pat was one of our first bus kids, and he's been faithful ever since. And by the way, it's not a Sunday, and for most years, not a Wednesday that he ever missed. I don't know about you, but that puts a lot of us who could get here a lot easier to shame. Yeah. But he makes it all the time. And heaven's going to be an interesting, it's going to be, Pat, if I could just be allowed to clean your mansion in heaven, I think. Because I got a feeling God's got a lot of rewards for this young man when he gets to heaven. So I'm going to let these lady lead in birthday songs, and I'm going to shut my mic off.